Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1, and if you are able to stand as I read, as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, I would encourage you to do so. Romans 4, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as those of you who were here last week, I'm doing a short series on the doctrine of baptism. And I just want to read what our statement of faith, this is what we teach, this is what we believe here at Pueblo West Baptist Church, and we follow a long line for about 350 years or so, 400 years of people who have come to these conclusions about baptism. And so this is what our statement of faith says. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordained by God. That word ordained means commanded. It's an authoritative command. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordained by God for the people of God in this era that began at Christ's ascension into heaven. Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, symbolically indicating one's personal faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Christ, and the sinner's death to sin and resurrection to a new life in Christ. We believe that water baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges and responsibilities of church membership. So this morning, what I want to try and do is explain why we do not believe we should be baptizing infants. As one church member said this morning, you sure have picked a controversial subject. And my response is, I don't think there's a word in the Bible that isn't controversial to someone. And we have to wrestle it through and make decisions and live in faith before God on what our conclusions are. But to begin, I want to tell you two quick stories. Hopefully they'll be quick. And one of them I'm borrowing from Alistair Begg, the pastor back in Cleveland, I believe it is, Ohio, who is from Scotland. He has that wonderful Scottish brogue. I will not try and imitate his brogue this morning. That would be interesting. But for many of us, Alistair Begg is just a premier pastor and teacher, and he has encouraged millions these last 40-some years he's been at Parkside Church in Cleveland. But he tells the story of the thief on the cross who turned in faith to Jesus right before his death. Do you know the story? Here, moments before, he'd been joining and cursing and mocking Jesus, and then something changes in his mind about Jesus and the way Jesus is conducting himself on the cross and what Jesus is saying on the cross. Remember, Jesus spoke from the cross. And something changes in the heart and mind of that one criminal. And what does he do? He turns and he says, "Would you remember me when you enter your kingdom?" Remember that? And Jesus says what? "This day you," the guilty criminal. Who knows what he did, but it was a capital offense. He was dying on the cross. According to Roman law, "This day you will" what? "Be with me in paradise." He was saved. He was saved. And so Alistair Begg takes that and he tells a story. Can you imagine when that criminal comes up to the pearly gates of heaven? And however that works, whether it's Saint Peter or some angelic beings come out to the pearly gates and say, "Okay, now what's your name?" "Well, I'm Caesar," or whatever my name is. And "How is it that you expect to enter God's presence? What did you believe in terms of how to interpret the Bible? Were you covenant theology or dispensational?" "I don't even know what that means." "What do you believe about your eschatology? How do you believe things are all going to be summed up? Are you pre-trib rapture? Post-trib rapture? Are you amillennial? Are you post..." What's the secret? "I have no clue what you're talking about." Right? "Were you baptized?" "I don't know anything about that." "Well, why are you here?" And you, again, if you can hear Alistair Begg, he's so fun. "Well, why are you here?" And the criminal says, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure." "Well, how do you expect to come in here?" "Because the man on the middle cross said I could come." Let that hit you. Folks, that is the simplicity of salvation. Notice, it's not because I asked Jesus into my heart, because I prayed a prayer. No. All my
confidence of entering the very presence of God is what? The man on the middle cross said I could come. You get that? Folks, maybe we should just close right now. But here's the rub of that story. None of us here this morning are on a cross who are going to be dead in a couple of hours. I hope. We have years to go. We anticipate years to go. And by the way, that I am aware of in the Bible, there's only one what we call deathbed conversion. They are extremely, extremely rare, even in the history of the church. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure what you believe and you understand God is holy and you definitely don't want to go down there, you want to go up there, but you really want to kind of experience more sin, and you'll say, I'll take care of it the older I get. When I'm close to death, I'll take care of it. Folks, do you realize that most people, when they're close to death in their old age, either are experiencing dementia or they go into some situation health-wise where they're so drugged up they can't think straight anyway? I mean, I'm being very coarse, but that is the reality. Are you sure you're going to even have the sense or the concern about getting right with God? Settle out of court today and believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But until that time, we've got a thick book here that says a whole lot more of how people are to live and understand things until they do go home to be with the Lord. All right? So that's my first story. I told you it was going to be short, and now I've gone 10 minutes. The second story is a true story told to me 20-some years ago by a Presbyterian. He's a good friend of mine. And he grew up in a very godly Presbyterian home. His dad was actually an ordained minister in a Reformed church. And my friend Andrew grew up being catechized. He memorized scripture. He was taught Greek, but he was catechized in Presbyterian theology. But he grew up in a small town, and at 14, 15 years old, he goes to the community youth group. So you've got Methodists, you got Baptists, you got Mennonites, you got Lutherans, and they all group together. And here's this kid who's been homeschooled as a Presbyterian, and he goes and he starts rubbing shoulders with all these kids. Now, I don't mean to make fun of teenagers. I was once one myself, and I thought I knew it all. Can you imagine that? I thought I was a legend in my own mind. And so you get your Lutheran kids, and they're saying this is true, and you get your Baptist kids, and they're saying this is true, and the Mennonites, they're not quite sure how they're talking, and they're arguing. Well, my friend Andrew went home, and at that point, he had a good relationship with his dad, but he was so confused. What do I believe? Am I saved? Can you kind of picture that? I can. Now, this is another one that makes me cry. And I happen to know his dad. But Andrew's dad, so Andrew had a good relationship with his dad. He says, Dad, what should I believe? How do I put all this together? I'm being told this by this group. I'm being told by this group. And his Presbyterian dad said, Andrew, what are you trusting in right now for the forgiveness of your sins? And Andrew said, I'm trusted in Christ. Andrew, what would be the evidence in your life right now as a teenager that Jesus is Lord? I'm obeying my parents. Did Andrew get it right? I believe he did. I believe he did. And so then his dad said, now go take out the trash. Folks, if we can get those things in our minds as we talk about baptism, I think they'll help us. All right? The man on the middle cross said I could come. What are you right now trusting in for the forgiveness of your sins? I'm trusting in Christ alone.
What are the evidences? He is Lord. I'm obeying. In the circle, in the sphere of where I live, I'm desiring to live obedient. So with that in the background, what I want to try and do is explain why we do not believe we should baptize infants. There is a long history in the church of doing that. We cannot get around it that for centuries, infant baptism has been the mode that has been practiced by the majority. However, the closer you get back to the time of the apostles, the less record there is of infant baptism being widely practiced. Here is a quote from a Presbyterian church historian, Philip Schaff. He lived back in the 1800s. He's still highly regarded as a church historian. Quote, during the first three centuries, and even in the age of Constantine basically legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. He lived from 280 to 337. In the first three centuries, and even in the age of Constantine, adult baptism was the rule, and that the actual conversion of the candidate was required as a condition before being baptized. Hence, in preceding catechetical instruction, the renunciation of the devil and the profession of faith. So in other words, being instructed, renunciation, repentance, and the profession of faith in Christ came before one would be baptized by immersion. Schaff goes on, but when the same high view is applied without qualification to infant baptism, we are confronted at once with the difficulty that infants cannot comply with this condition. Remember, this is a Presbyterian church historian. He would argue for baptizing infants. They may be regenerated, in other words, they may be of the elect, but they cannot be converted. They must repent and believe. Further, respected Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield, his good friends called him B.B., I think his name was Benjamin something Warfield. He too lived in the 1800s, highly regarded. I have several of his books on scripture in my library. Quote, again, a Presbyterian. It is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament. No express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying it that we must infer from that infants were baptized. This is, again, one who is convinced of infant baptism. So 400 or 500 years after the birth of Christ until the late 1500s, the overwhelming record is infant baptism being accepted and practiced. And it was not until after the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s that you see a resurgence of believers' baptism. So what I want to try and do this morning is address what I think is the main argument, what we call paedo-baptists. That's not a slur. Paedo means child, all right? So what I want to try and do is address what I think is the main argument paedo-baptists make from the Bible for the practice of infant baptism. In my reading and understanding, the common argument for infant baptism is what's called the analogy of circumcision. Parents who were descendants of Abraham and were under what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, they were commanded by God to circumcise their sons at 8 days old, thus marking them as being covenant children. They were part of the covenant community, namely the nation of Israel. Those who practice infant baptism say that under the new covenant, children born to a parent or parents already members of the new covenant community, which we would call the church. Those who practice infant baptism say that under the new covenant, children born to a parent or parents already members of the church are to be baptized as being members of the new covenant community. You follow me? Old covenant, parents who were part of that people of God, the nation of Israel, they did something to mark their 8-day-old sons. You're part of this covenant community as well. New covenant comes along. Parents who have been professing faith in Christ, they too have a mark, only it's a sign of baptism. Our children are part of the new covenant community. That's the argument. Now, there are distinctions of what people believe that infant baptism does. I'll talk more about that next week, but I'm talking the big picture. That's the main argument that I see they all have in common. Old covenant, 8-day-old sons were circumcised. New covenant, infants of believers are baptized as infants. As, again, a sign of being part of the covenant community. Roman Catholic Church makes this argument. John Salza, a Roman Catholic apologist, writes this. Under the Old Covenant, babies were circumcised when they were 8 days old. This was a sign by which they entered into the covenant. And then he referencing Colossians 2, 11 through 12, Salza writes, since baptism is the new circumcision of the new covenant, baptism is for babies as well as adults, just as circumcision in the Old Covenant was for babies as well as adults. Anglicans, the Church of England, and what we would call the Episcopal Church, they state the following. Just as Israel brought their sons to the sign of the covenant through circumcision, so we bring our children to the sign of being members of the new covenant through baptism. Free Methodist website states the following. Baptism is a symbol of the new covenant of grace as circumcision was the symbol of the old covenant. So let me do my best to state as clearly what I believe about baptism being a sign of the new covenant. I do believe that. I do believe that. But dear people, I believe that baptism is to be applied to those who give evidence of having been born again. You hear the difference? An infant cannot give evidence of having been born again. I do believe baptism is a sign of the new covenant, but it is only to be applied to those who give evidence of having been born again. Scripture teaches that evidence of being under the new covenant and a member of it is a spiritual work of God in the heart and mind of a sinner that brings them to faith in Christ Jesus. Water baptism by immersion is for those people. Evidence of faith in Christ precedes water baptism. That's my conviction. That's why I'm a Baptist pastor. All right? To show you this, I want to start with what we just read in Romans 4. And if so, if you have your Bibles there, it would really benefit you to put your finger on the verses and follow along as I try and walk our way through this. And I pray that you'll get the immensity of what is stated in chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, and if we would see that statement in the context of what Paul has already written in the book of Romans, and he will go on to write more about what he means is the idea of a religious act by which someone can earn or merit right standing with God. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, that is God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is an incredible statement. Ungodly people with no religious ceremony involved can be right forever with the God of the universe. What kind of people? Ungodly. Folks, if you ever do a study on that, we're going to come to Abraham here. Abraham, as best as we understand, he was an idolater. He was most likely some type of a moon worshiper. He was from the Chaldees. He didn't come from a family with a Gideon New Testament stolen from the Motel 6. All right? He didn't have a Bible. And God revealed himself to Abraham and spoke to him. He was an ungodly man. And God counted his belief in what God said to him as righteousness. That just is astounding. I believe. It's like the thief on the cross. The man on the middle cross said what? I could come. So that is just an astounding thing. Although ungodly, the sinner can be counted as righteous before God. His sin and his unrighteousness will not be counted against him. But rather, if we would look back at chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God himself will be credited to him through faith. And that's the way this happens. It's not through something the sinner does. He does not work. Verse 5, you can see that. Rather, he believes what God has promised. Abraham believed God. Notice, it doesn't say believed in God. You hear the difference? Demons believe in God. No. God said something. God revealed something. God made a promise to Abraham, and we will get there in just a minute. And at some point, Abraham says, I believe that. I trust what God has said and promised. And at that point, Abraham, who was an ungodly man, was counted as righteous as God himself forever. So, first, notice Paul's emphasis that Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Paul goes to great lengths it's almost exaggerated. He asks that question, verse 10. How then was it, meaning God's righteousness, how was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And what's the answer? Uncircumcised. So first, notice Paul's emphasis that Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. He was counted right with God through faith, believing what God had promised him. The Lord God spoke to Abraham and decreed a covenant, a binding promise, unique to Abraham and his offspring. So here we got to go on a very necessary bunny trail. Go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, said to Abram, go forth from your country. This is Genesis 12, verse 1. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham obeys, leaves, and comes to what today is modern-day Israel, comes to that area. Remember, Abraham is an old, today we would call him a geezer, right? That's Hebrew for old man. He's married to Sarai, or we call her Sarah. How about her? She's getting up there in age too, right? One lady here in church is going to turn 21 this next week. And she wanted me to let you know that she's just going to turn 21. Isn't that right, Audrey? You're going to be 21 on the 27th. All right. Sarai not only was old when God speaks to Abram, her husband, she's been proven to be barren. She cannot have children. And what's the promise God makes to Abram? You're going to be the father of many nations. How does that work? So Abram goes to the land. Jump over to chapter 15. Verse 1, after these things, we don't have the time to go into all the details of this, but after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram says, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." In other words, there would be a legal way that some other relative could be the offspring, considered the offspring of Abram. Verse 3, Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." In other words, let's use this one from the house of Eliezer. Verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.'" Could Abraham count the stars? No. "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be from your own seed.'" Then, this is verse 6, this is where Abraham gets saved. He believed in Yahweh. And he, that is Yahweh, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the story. So then, has circumcision even come into the picture yet? No. That only comes later, Genesis 17. And by the way, Abraham and Sarai, or Sarah, are still childless. Actually, I take that back. Sarah gets this keen idea. "You know what? I've got this maiden, this slave girl named Hagar. Abram, if you went into her, I'm barren, I can't bear you. We can figure this out for the Lord." So it was legal then. That servant girl belonged to Abram in some way. So he does it. He goes into Hagar. Lo and behold, she gets pregnant, and Ishmael's born. So, "Lord, we got to figure it out. We're on our way," right? The Lord says, "No, that's not the way it's going to work. I am going to provide a son for you from the womb of Sarah. He shall be the son of promise. I'll still take care of Ishmael." In fact, he blessed him. So you've got Ishmael on the scene, but he's not the one God promised. That was man's idea, right? That was Sarah's idea. No, that's not the way it's going to work. He'll be a great nation, but that's not what I'm talking about. So Genesis 17. Oh, my goodness. Who wants to go to Sunday school? I'm not going to get through what I wanted here. So Genesis 17, notice what happens. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Well, if we would go on, we would see that Isaac came forth from the seed of Abraham, the womb of Sarah. He was the son of promise, the line through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed came through Isaac. Now, if you're putting all this together, if you know your Bibles, Isaac gets married and has two sons. His wife becomes pregnant, and there are twin boys in her womb. Now what's the Lord do? The Lord says the older, the one who's going to first break forth from the womb, he's going to serve the younger. The promise through whom I'm going to bless all the nations is going to not come through Esau, but come through Jacob. Jacob then gets married, has 12 sons. How does that all work? Well, eventually what you find is there's a son named Judah, and there's a promise made to Judah. You are going to rule in this budding, growing community of circumcised people. Then 400 years after Abraham, Moses comes on the scene, and God gives him a law. What's incorporated into that law? The circumcision, right? You are going to be singled out as a people. From that tribe of Judah, eventually, whom do you have? You have the King David, right? And a covenant is declared, decreed to him. From your line, from your physical line, there's going to be one who will come, and he will rule forever. Folks, who is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. When you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, it goes back to, or starts with Abraham, right? He is the one who is going to bless all the nations of the world. One of the emphases that you see in the book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul, is the word seed. Seed, singular, seed. Abraham's seed, through Abraham's seed is going to bless all the nations. Well, there's millions and millions of people that come forth eventually from Abraham. But there's a seed, folks. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. So, back to Romans chapter 4. Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Second, upon his circumcision, Abraham became the father of two groups of people. He has two, what we might say, kinds of offspring. So if you're back in Romans 4, look at verse 11 and 12. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. There's going to be a group
of people that come spiritually through Abraham, or they're going to believe the same promise he believed. They're not going to be circumcised. But he was the first one to look down the line of the promise of God and say, there's going to be one who comes from my biological line, my physical line, and he's going to bless all the nations of the world. I believe that. Jesus says in John chapter 8, Abraham celebrated my day. He looked forward to my coming. And so the first group of people that Paul mentions here that Abraham is the father of is all those who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. They believed and righteousness was just like Abraham. They're saved. They believe. Notice the second group. And, verse 12, the father of circumcision, the physical line, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now this gets interesting. Folks, if you track this out and study it and read it real slowly, Paul is saying that that physical line that came from Abraham, that was circumcised generation after generation after generation. Hear this carefully. Some of them believed the promise and were counted righteous. Notice the word? Some of them. But their circumcision did not guarantee their salvation. So you have two lines of people. So you have this people who believe by faith, some of them are uncircumcised, some of them are circumcised. But just because they're circumcised doesn't mean they're a people of faith. So, the first group of people are all the people who, like him, believe what God promised without being circumcised. But Abraham is also the father of the circumcision, a physical offspring. There would be several lines of physical offspring. I've mentioned those before, from Ishmael and then Isaac, but it would be Isaac's descendants who would become God's chosen nation of Israel. And that mark of circumcision would become part of the law that the Lord would give them through Moses 400 years after Abraham. Physical circumcision placed people under the law of Moses. You can see that in verse 13. Those who were circumcised were required to keep all the law given Moses. They were defined by that law. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5:3, every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. Question, did that law make them saved? No. It only revealed why they needed to be saved. John Piper writes this. God ordained, he's retired now, but he was a Baptist pastor up in Minneapolis. God ordained that the whole larger physical, religious, national people of Israel be known as his covenant people and receive the sign of the covenant and the outward blessings of the covenant, such as the promised land. The covenant people in the Old Testament were mixed. They were all physical Israelites who were circumcised, but within that national ethnic group, there was a remnant of the true Israel, the true children of God. This is the way God designed it to be. He bound himself by covenant to an ethnic people and their descendants. He gave them all the sign of the covenant, circumcision. But he worked within that ethnic group to call out a true people for himself. Circumcision was not the sign one had saving faith.
Some physical descendants of Abraham, the circumcised, did follow in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham, but not all. If you're still tracking with me, let me get to this final point, or it's not my final point, because I'm not even going to get to infant baptism today. But let me make this final point. I want to show you that from the Bible. So if you're following me, there's a group of people that God says, they're my people. They're my covenant people. And one of the key marks that they belong to God in that nation of Israel is that the eight days old sons are circumcised. That defined them. But not all Israel is the true Israel. So let me close by showing you that. So over in Romans, we're still in the book of Romans. So remember, the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And several years after that, Paul, who's a Jewish man, is converted to Christ, and he's ordained and commissioned and enabled by Christ to be his apostle. And Paul writes this book to a group of believers in the city of Rome, and he's trying to explain to them, why is it that the nation of Israel has not received Jesus as their Messiah? Romans 9, listen to what he says. This is verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory. Remember, God's glory shone with Moses on the mount, these types of things. That belongs to them, the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants. And the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Why is Paul grieving about his kinsmen? They're not saved. They're not saved. They've got all these physical blessings. And through them, Christ came and fulfilled the law on behalf. Through them, he is the Messiah. He was the one who came through that physical line. But they've rejected him. Jump over to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, his Jewish kinsmen, my prayer to God for them is for what? You see it? Their salvation. For I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that's a sermon in itself. The point is this. Just like Abraham, who looked down the corridor of time in what God had promised, I'm going to make you a nation, I'm going to give you a land, and from you, from your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. 2,000 years before there was ever a descendant of Abraham even in existence. I believe that. God counted it to him as righteousness. There's going to be one who comes from my line who's going to bless all the nations of the world. That's what Abraham believed. And by the time you get over those 2,000 years until the time of Christ, your people, the nation of Israel, had created laws to obey the law. They had gone through, invented more and more and more to earn their way and prove their zeal for God, and therefore God merits or owes them salvation. Paul says, I pray for their salvation. They're not saved. They have a zeal for God. But it is without, it's not according to knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge that one who would fulfill all righteousness coming from the line of Abraham was Jesus the Messiah. They rejected that. No, we accomplish our own salvation. Paul prays for their salvation. But what proves to be true, and this is where we'll end, all the rites, all the ceremonies of that old covenant, including circumcision, all that sacrificial system, all those ceremonies and holy days to people, they were what we call types and shadows. I don't know if you remember being a child and a street light, and you find your shadow and you can see how long it goes and how short it goes. Well, the shadow isn't the real thing, right? Those ceremonies, those rites, including circumcision, pointed to the real that would be fulfilled in Jesus. He was, in one sense, you could argue, the true Israel. He was that seed who fulfilled all of what those signs and symbols pointed to. And 70 years after the birth of Christ, what happens in Jerusalem? The temple, God's holy temple, is destroyed. No, that's not how you come to me. You come to me through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul goes so ape with the book of Galatians. He says, do not go back under the law. It won't save you. And if you do insist on going back under that law, you avoid yourself of the blessing of Christ himself. That's how full Christ is, and that is what the new covenant is built on, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll close there, and I'll try and pick this up next week. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we marvel again at your plan. It would not be ours, but you are the sovereign one, and you have promised to save sinners. You made that promise to Adam and Eve upon their rebellion, their cosmic treason against you that brought sin into this world and brought such horrible consequences and judgment. You made a promise to them that one day one would come from the seed of the woman and he would crush the head of the serpent. And you made a promise to Abraham that one from his line would fulfill that promise to Adam and Eve. Father, this is who we simply come to in faith. The man on the middle cross said we could come. Ungodly people. Ungodly, uncircumcised, maybe even unbaptized people. The man on the middle cross said we could come. And when we believe that, your righteousness in Christ is imputed to our account, and we are forgiven of all our sins, counted as your sons, your children. And the only thing you will do for your children is good. You will work out all things according to your purposes for our good. Oh, Lord, help us trust the man on the middle cross. In Jesus' name, amen.